And this morning, we're going to be continuing our study through Song of Solomon, and that brings us to chapter 4 this morning. So if you want to turn there with me, we'll be in Song of Solomon chapter 4. And if you're new here, we've been taking our time chapter by chapter going through the book of Song of Solomon. And last week we took a pause because we had multiple missions trips that went on this summer. We had a group that went to Ireland, and we had a team, some of the youth and some other adults who went to help out at Gleanings, canning peaches to send overseas to those in hunger. And it was awesome last week to get to hear the stories and the testimonies of how God moved in those trips and how you get to be a part of that, even if you're not physically going, in the way that you can support and pray and encourage and share, even in your own neighborhood and workplace and family, the things that God is doing. And so though those overseas and somewhat local trips are over, the call to be missionaries doesn't stop, does it? We continue to seek to fulfill that great commission, that we would go out and make disciples of all nations. But this morning, we're jumping back into Song of Solomon. And to give you context, last time we were in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, we saw this sweet is being brought to Solomon on his palanquin, this incredible, almost like a chariot, that this wagon that's carried by these men on poles. And she's approaching him, and she's sending the daughters of Jerusalem ahead of her to go and see the king who is crowned. And there's this celebration that is taking place. And this morning in chapter 4, we're going to read what is essentially the honeymoon of Solomon and the Shulamite. And before we jump into all that chapter 4 has in its colorful and poetic language, we need to lay a little bit of a foundation. Because I don't know your background. I don't know your upbringing and what your kind of understanding or even perspective might be when it comes to sexuality, specifically godly, holy sexuality. Because for some of you, you may have grown up in a context where this was abused, where you saw an unhealthy and inappropriate example of what sexuality can be. Others, maybe it wasn't abused, but maybe it was painted in an incorrect and unbiblical light, where anytime sex was brought up, it was brought up in the context of being something that's dirty, something that's wrong, something that's shameful, something to keep hidden and be quiet about, and it's never really spoken about unless it's a whisper behind a closed door. And so there could be a lot of different extremes when we come into a text like this and we begin to read about sexuality inspired by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And so I want to lay a bit of a foundation with some verses that were given in Scripture to help reframe the way we view it before we dig into it. And if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Song of Holiness of the Honeymoon. That's what we're looking at this morning, the holiness of the honeymoon. But let me give you a couple of verses, and then we'll read through our text. The first is Hebrews 13:4. And here's what Hebrews 13:4 says: marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. 1 Corinthians 7:3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, we're not going to go to every verse we could see, but we could even go back to God's original design. We could go back to Genesis, and what do we see in the beginning of creation? But they were what? Naked and unashamed. That in God's perfect creation, there was this intimacy and transparency and vulnerability in a holy and honoring and right way, where it was not shameful, it was not hidden, until sin comes into the picture. What does the author of Hebrews tell us? But the marriage bed, there's the right context for our sexual expression. The marriage bed is undefiled. It's not something to feel dirty or wrong or sinful about, but the context also tells us that fornicators will be judged. Those who are abusing this sexual desire, those who are expressing it in ways that are outside of the context given in Scripture, That's what will be judged. That's what should be forbidden. And so as we look at our text today, as we read through chapter 4, I want you to be able to look at it in a right context that this is good, this is lovely, this is honoring to God, glorifying to Him, and enjoyable for this couple. And it's okay for us to read it. This is God's inspired word. And so let's read it and allow it to speak for itself in light of what Scripture says about sex and marriage. And here's what we read beginning in verse 1. It says, "Behold," this is Solomon speaking, "you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing. Every one which bears twins, and none is barren among them." Don't worry, we'll talk about this. "Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon." And the Shulamite responds, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." Let's pray as we begin this morning. God, we approach your word this morning, giving it the reverence it is due. Lord, your word is holy. Your word is truth. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. It guides us, it directs us, and it enlightens things that otherwise would not be clear. And so, God, I pray this morning, where our understanding may be clouded, Lord, where our direction may be off course, Lord, would you guide us and direct us? Would you correct us and instruct us by your word through the power of your Holy Spirit for our good and for your glory? Lord, where we may be and its purpose. Lord, for those maybe coming in with scars and stories and difficulties and baggage, Lord, I pray that there would be freedom in this place where the Spirit of the Lord is, to be able to lay that at your feet, to still be able to receive and hear from you, to allow your Spirit to bring comfort and healing, and to help us better be set up for a future where this is right in its right context and enjoyed and glorifying to you. We love you, God. And it is in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, one of the scriptures I just read to you before we looked at Song of Solomon chapter 4 was written by Paul in chapter 7, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. And he says that the husband needs to render to his wife the affection due her. And what we see in this chapter of Song of Solomon is going to be this intimate and romantic sexual union of this couple. And yet, what you're going to see Solomon do so wisely and appropriately is render to his wife the affection due her, first through praising her for her beauty, for reminding her of the security she has within the context of their marriage, for being thoughtful, patient, and intentional in his pursuit of her. And I think there's going to be plenty of application for us to pull out, not only within those who are married in the room, but for those who hope to have a godly marriage one day. There is great instructive principles for you to grab a hold of and apply. For those who maybe you would say, I'm beyond the point, I'm going to get married, I'm sort of well established in the season I'm in and content with where I'm at, there are still plenty of applications we can take within this for our friendship. All of our literary friends who do not take the poetic language here correctly and just begin to literally apply every image he's given in description to a picture. And it's pretty disturbing, right? That's the kind of thing that'll keep you up at night. But this is what happens when you take a literal take on all of this, where she's got hair that's actually a bunch of sheep, where she's got eyes that are actually two doves, where her temples are these pomegranates, and her teeth are a bunch of sheep, and the fawns on the... It gets a little out of control. But I show you that only to remind you, this is a poetic book. This is a song written. And so we don't take every example and illustration he gives to be literal, but it's speaking to something. And so we're going to ask the question, what is Solomon saying by what he is saying? And I hope you do this whenever you read poetic language, whenever you read illustrations given, that you don't always take those literally, but you take the expression of what it is saying. Now, the first thing Solomon does, they've entered into a union. This is a married couple now, and the first thing he does is affirm his new bride by saying in verse 1, "Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair." Now, what we're going to see in the next several verses is him beginning at her eyes and working his way south on her figure. And he's going to begin to compliment descriptively different parts of this Shulamite woman and her beauty. He's beginning with her eyes here, behind the veil that she's wearing. And he starts with this word, hana, behold. It's a word that's meant to grab your attention. It's like, hey, listen up, pay attention, look at this, check this out. She's beautiful. It's like he's sitting there in the room with his wife. He just goes, wow, wow, you are beautiful. You are beautiful. You are fair, my love. This is almost an identical repeat of chapter 1, verse 15. But now we have the addition of behind the veil. Her eyes, he speaks of here, they're like doves. Now, not literally. We've looked at this already, that doves have this kind of vision. They can only look at one place at a time. And so here he's complimenting her singleness of focus upon him, but also there's meant to be a softness and a gentleness, a kindness in her eyes that he's speaking to. And he says, man, your eyes, even behind the veil, I can see they're beautiful and they're soft and they're delicate. And this veil that she's wearing, it's in a sense shielding her beauty, but it's so clear, it comes through. Even though there's a shade covering it and it's only a glimpse of it, he's even behind the veil. You are so beautiful, it cuts through the veil. I can see it. Your eyes are beautiful. And yet that veil is also serving not only to hide her beauty in a sense, but to describe her hair as it's flowing down her shoulders. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Now, gentlemen, learn from him, but that doesn't mean repeat his words, okay? In our culture, that doesn't work well. Now, I don't say that from example. I haven't tested this out, but I'm willing to bet your wife doesn't want her hair to be referred to as a goat hair. I'm coming out on a limb here. But what is he saying by what he's saying? He says, your hair, it's like goats coming down from Mount Gilead. But also, as they would come down the mountain and the wind would blow, it was like this wave, this waterfall of dark color flowing down the mountain. It'd be a beautiful scene to see. And he's saying, you're beautiful and your hair, it's flowing and it's dark and it's like moving in the wind. Oh, it is beautiful. That's what he's saying. But he continues this description. He moves down from her hair and he looks at her mouth and he says, your teeth. I know, we started with goat's hair. Now we're going to teeth that are like shorn sheep, he says, which have come up from washing. Every one of them bears twins and none is barren among them. What on earth are you saying, Solomon? He's saying your teeth are white, they're straight, and you're not missing any. That's just very clearly what he's saying there. And I think you can appreciate this. You're like, well, you know, that wasn't really on my list of things, boxes they had to check, but I guess you're right. Now, you have to understand hygiene, dental hygiene specifically, was nothing then like it is today. They didn't have regular dentist checkups. They didn't get braces to straighten their teeth. And so what he's saying here is like, wow, in a there's a few gaps in there. He's going, man, not you. They are white, like shorn sheep coming up from washing. That each one of them bears identical twins. They're all matching. They are perfectly in line. Man, you've got a beautiful smile. We might say she's got pearly whites, right? But then he moves outside of her teeth to her lips, and he says, your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Now, this is sort of flipped from our current culture. Our culture tries to enhance the beauty of a woman who has plump and full lips, and people will even pay money to get more full lips. But in this context, they wanted to have actually pretty thin lips. That was seen as beautiful. And so here he's saying like a scarlet thread. It's thin and clearly outlined, but it is rosy and red. Your lips are beautiful and red in color. And he says, your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Now we have to clarify something here. You're going, we were going down and now we shot back up. And who on earth compliments the temples of their wife? The language is actually better translated, cheeks, okay? And then it starts to make a little more sense for you. You're saying you've got these beautiful, red, rosy, round cheeks. Your cheeks are beautiful and red in color. And he moves down to her neck. He says, your neck is like the Tower of David built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Now, the neck in that culture, it spoke to your character. Okay, now that's important because you read this sturdy, strong tower where warriors hung their shields and you're picturing the neck of like a linebacker and you're thinking, how is that a compliment to your wife? But that's not what he's saying. He's describing her character. See, in that culture, when they described a bent-over neck, it would be representing humiliation if you had a hunched-over neck. If you had a stiff neck, it meant you were rebellious. You were hard-headed. You David speaks to a noble and strong character built on integrity. And then he describes this tower on which hung 1,000 bucklers, right? The shields of mighty men. And it was a custom in that day to hang the decorated shields of warriors outside on the tower. It'd be this beautiful display you could see reflecting in the sunlight from far away. And so the description, he's referring to this beautiful necklace she's wearing that is reflecting on her neckline. But he's speaking to her strong character, her noble character. And he continues his description moving down. He says, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies." He's made his way down her face, down her neckline, ending his compliments at her breasts. He speaks to them as two fawns of a gazelle. And the reference to fawns could be to their soft and gentle and innocent nature. Fawns were often described in poetic language in that day as being a sensual creature. And so it speaks to the sensual and youthful nature. But here's what's interesting at this moment, is that he has gone beyond what would be obviously noticeable to anyone in the public eye. Right? People could walk by her on the street in the marketplace and they could say, yeah, she's got beautiful eyes. Yes, she's got clean white teeth. She doesn't have any gaps. Yes, her hair is long and dark. I see that. Everybody could acknowledge that. But Solomon has just taken it somewhere that no one else could take it, because this is in the intimacy of his marriage. This is something only Solomon could speak to. This is the intimacy that he knows his wife intimately in a way nobody else does. And others could describe her in ways, but they would be without words here, because this was not appropriate for anyone else in any other context to know or to see. And yet within marriage, it's not something he has to be ashamed of. It's not something he has to shy away from. He can boldly and confidently say, even as my wife is undressed before me, she is beautiful, and I can compliment her and her body, and I don't have to feel ashamed of that. And for her, in a moment that would be vulnerable and transparent, where she's not hiding anything and she is exposed before her husband, this is such a critical moment that he affirms her. That his words bring security and confidence to her beauty. He's looking at her and saying, "You are beautiful. All of you is beautiful." Now, others might praise parts of your beauty, but I can see parts of you no one else can see, and I want you to know you are beautiful completely. In fact, in a moment, he's going to add to his definition. He started with, "You are fair, my love." Do you know what he's going to say in a minute? "You are all fair, my love. There is no spot or blemish in you. Every part of you is beautiful." And no one could give a compliment like that but Solomon, because nobody truly knew her like that but Solomon. And isn't that love? Not just that the little I know about you I like, but that I know all of you. I have seen all of you. To be fully known and to be fully loved, that's where real intimacy lies. And that's what's taking place here. Solomon says, not just in the public parts of you, in every private area of your life, physically, emotionally, spiritually, I know who you are. I know your character. I know your heart. And you are all fair. Isn't that what we desire? To be fully known by our spouse with nothing hidden, no masks, no secrets, and to still be loved and desired by them. See, he goes on past his description to now share his desire as he says, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." Solomon is caught up in the beauty of his bride and concludes that what he wants to do is have his fill of love and pleasure and enjoyment with her throughout the night. Now, the hill and the mountain that speaks to the seclusion in the midst of their intimacy, that they are far off from everyone else, apart and separated to themselves. But don't miss the thoughtful and slow and patient way that Solomon is pursuing his bride. Now, in the description he's given here, he's given a sevenfold description, and I do not believe that is by accident, because the number seven is the number of perfection or completeness. And what has he done? He's described her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her cheek, her neck, her breasts, and he says, all of you is fair. You are completely and wholly perfect. There's no spot in you. Now, she wasn't perfect. No person is. But here's the thing, she was perfect for him. So he's not being insincere with his compliment. It's not that he's just throwing out empty words because he thinks she's going to like to hear him and he wants to get what comes with it. That's not what's taking place here. Now, is she physically perfect without any flaws at all? No. But to him, she is perfect. And he praises her beauty. Gentlemen, your wife doesn't need to be reminded of her flaws. I assure you, your wife is well aware of her blemishes, of her shortcomings, and of the constant insecurities that flood her mind. What she needs is for you to remind her of her beauty. Not generally, not with empty words, but specifically. Not occasionally when she asks for a compliment, but constantly. And not flippantly, but sincerely. To not make a joke out of it. To not go, I'm just going to go home and I'm going to throw off a couple of Song of Solomon lines and just kind of laugh about it. But sincerely to go to your wife and to let her know the ways in which you find her specifically beautiful. Perfect to him. It speaks to something so much greater and so much more beautiful that the Father looks at us as the church of Christ, his bride, and sees no blemish in us. Now, we are far from perfect, and I don't think I need to convince you of that. Just like a husband doesn't need to remind his wife, I think you are well aware of your failures, of your shortcomings, of your spiritual blemishes. Yet because of the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins and makes us white as snow, our Heavenly Father looks upon us and says sincerely, you are fair. You are all fair, my love. Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's who we are, that's what we've done, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, listen to this description of you, church, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Hebrews 10:14 speaks to this crazy and difficult reality that we have to kind of come to grips with when it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Do you see that? That you are perfected forever through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins, and yet you are being sanctified. Sanctified, right? We are perfected forever. We are in a right standing with God where he can look at us and see blameless, spotless, perfect children of God because of Jesus. And yet this side of heaven, we still struggle with sin. We still wrestle with a flesh and our sinful nature. We still make mistakes and are in need of his constant grace and forgiveness and healing. But that doesn't mean we identify with our sin. That doesn't mean we describe ourselves by our sin and our struggle, because how does he describe you? Perfected forever. Blameless above reproach. Is that how you identify as a child of God? Because that's what he defines you as. And what I love here in our text in Song of Solomon 4 is we don't see the Shulamite chime in and say, "No, you're wrong. You think I'm perfect, but look at this toe. It's longer than this one. Look at this birthmark next to my knee. Look at this scar from when I was a child. Look at..." She doesn't do that. She allows her husband's definition of her to be the way that she identifies. Church, are you allowing the Lord's definition of you to define the way you identify? In Christ, blameless, perfected forever. Or are you identifying with your struggles, with your sin, with your shame, with your flaws and your spots? I hope that the Lord might begin to speak to you through this text, to heal that part of you that is struggling to believe what he says about you, and that you might truly know who you are in the eyes of the Lord because of the finished work of Christ. May we live now like we will be defined forever, perfect, blameless, and without spot or blemish. And ladies and gentlemen, another practical note within your relationships. If you want to bring out the best in your spouse, be vocal about the beauty and honor and goodness that they currently possess. Make it a habit to express gratitude in your home for the big and small things that they do. Highlight particular qualities, actions that you admire, the moments that maybe nobody else sees. When they get up to get you that glass of water, when they pick up your socks you threw on the ground, when they make that meal they know you loved. Those little actions behind closed doors that no one else would see but you, how are you praising those actions and bringing attention to them? Remind yourself of why you fell in love with that person in the first place and choose to concentrate and vocalize those things. And if you must express a complaint, a criticism, an area where there is room for improvement, focus on the specific behavior without attacking your spouse's character and demonizing them as the enemy or assuming a motive or intention attached to that action. And just watch what happens when you do. When you are regularly encouraging and affirming them, speaking out and calling out those incredible areas of their character that you love them for and you appreciate. And I guarantee what you will say, what you will see, is that when it comes to the behaviors and the actions of your spouse, what you magnify will multiply. The things you continue to praise and bring attention to, you'll begin to see more of. But the opposite, likewise, is true. The more you criticize negative behavior, the more you get down on them, the more you expose the areas they're doing something wrong, you're going to see a lot more of it. You're going to become more critical. And that critical nature and spirit, that way you continue to call out and expose just the bad and the areas they need to improve, is not going to build them up and produce this perfect person. It's going to break them down and discourage even the good that was going on. Church, aren't you thankful that God every morning is not reminding you of all the areas you're failing, of all the reasons you're not good enough, of why you couldn't do it on your own, and how bad you are, and oh, you didn't do that right. Your heart was wrong in that. But that he encourages us, and his, what is new every morning? His criticism, his judgment, no, his mercies are new every morning. Now, he calls us to holiness, but he walks with us and he comforts us and he forgives us and he strengthens our inner man. How are we living out that same type of behavior that we have received in Christ? He moves on to say, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. He's giving an invitation to his bride to leave her past life, and even the good that came with it to become one with him. The mountaintop experiences, and even the bad, fearful, dangerous times symbolized by these wild animals, and to begin a new life with him. Where they could have new mountaintop experiences in their marriage together, where they could face new dangers, difficulties, and struggles, but encourage and support and protect each other, and where he could be the strong arms to cover and shield her from the dangers that may come. It's that leaving and cleaving that we talk about, right? As you leave your father and mother and the two become one flesh, this is what he's inviting her into. Leave behind all of those things and come away with me. Let's be together and start our life. And then he says this to her, these passionate and powerful words, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. What is he saying? He's saying, you drive me crazy in the best way possible. Man, you have ravished my heart. And all it took from you was one look. One look from you and I was crazy for you. One link of your necklace, it took the smallest, faintest little glance or thing, and I am all consumed with you. Now, you married gentlemen in the room, you can understand the struggle of Solomon here. Your wife has that look she can give you. You may have been into the game, and it's the fourth quarter. You may have been working on the car, and you're almost finished. You may have been doing the bills, and you're crunching the numbers, but that one look and she ravishes your heart and steals your attention, and you're going, what was I doing? What's on? Is it a game? Is what? Now, when he refers to her as his spouse, this is significant. It's the first time it's used in this whole book as they've now entered into this marriage covenant. But also there's a reference to her as his sister, and I don't want you to panic, okay? This was, in ancient times, a word to show your affection for someone. It implied the permanence of this relationship, like a sister, and it spoke to the friendship within this relationship. This was a term that was commonly used. This was a kind and affectionate term, but he's saying, you are my wife, as permanent as a sister, and we have a friendship, just as siblings growing up together. It's been said, you know, that marriage is friendship set on fire. Now, it's more than just a friendship. But at the core, there must be a friendship there for a marriage to be healthy and thrive. See, this couple in our text didn't just want to have sex and then go their separate ways like so many interactions in our culture today. This wasn't just someone that he was sexually attracted to and wanted to fulfill his desires, and so as soon as he got what he was looking for, he was over with her and moved on to someone else. That's not this. No, there is a deep friendship here and a committed relationship here. And for those of you in the room who are in a committed relationship but don't have a good foundation, that's not an excuse to get out of your marriage. That's a challenge to rebuild the friendship that once existed there. Maybe you need to start over and get to know each other's likes and dislikes. Maybe they've changed. Maybe you need to start finding some fun and common hobbies you can do together to rekindle that friendship. But in every healthy and thriving marriage, there is a foundation of friendship there. Not just that I find you attractive, not just that we can work well together to accomplish a task, but I actually enjoy being around you and having conversation with you. I appreciate fellowship with you. We have fun together. We enjoy each other's company. It's important, and it existed for this couple. He says, "How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices?" Once again, he's repeating a compliment given in chapter 1, verse 2, but adding a detail here about her aroma, that it's not just her appearance, it's her friendship and it's even her fragrance, just the scent of her. He said it's better than any other spice out there. All the luxurious and exotic spices, they don't compare with just smelling you. I love your fragrance. And he returns to her lips, most likely because he's pursuing her with a kiss. But this is more than just the appearance of her lips. He says, "They drip as honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." It's the enticing nature of them, his desire to taste the sweetness of her lips that he speaks to her. Her kisses are like honey. They're sweet to the taste. He uses milk and honey, symbolic of what? The promised land. Speaking to the luxury, the wealth, the abundance that existed in a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And he says, man, under your tongue exists that abundance. Under your tongue is where they are accessed. And I don't want to be too vulgar or graphic, but needless to say, Song of Solomon created the French kiss. And I don't care what anybody says about it. You have it there in our text. But by way of warning, there's something here worth mentioning, because this description of her lips dripping like honey would also be used in Proverbs as a warning. That you can be enticed and drawn and have a desire within you for something that is not good, that is not right, that is not within the correct context and should be avoided. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3 through 4 says this, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as the two-edged sword." See, there could be an enticement, a desire, and a sweetness by appearance that seems so good, and you could be consumed with the idea of it, and yet the reality of it is not what you think. What looked as sweet as honey is as bitter as wormwood. And that's how the enemy works. That's the deceitfulness of sin. That he convinces you something is so good, so pure, so innocent, so pleasurable, until you give in to that desire and you take it. And then you see the emptiness in it. Then you experience the bitterness that it comes with your compromise. And then the enemy tries to get you to identify with that sin and to hide your sin so that it will be repeated and there will be a foothold that becomes a stronghold. And you begin to find yourself in bondage to this sin that once seemed so good and now feels like a prison. We are in sinful bodies, so everything that looks good to your eyes does not mean it is good for you. Everything that feels good to your body does not mean that it is good for you. We bring our senses into submission to the Scriptures, and we say, God, what have you said is good and pure and right for me? And what have you warned me to beware of and to be on guard against? See, in one context, it is perfect for Solomon to describe his wife's lips dripping like honey and to give in to that desire and kiss her and enjoy her. In another context, in Proverbs 5, to look upon an immoral woman and desire her and pursue that is wrong. And the end of one is the fulfillment and enjoyment that a couple has in their marriage, and the other is bitter as wormwood, to the regret of those who give in to the desire. Now he describes her sexuality through more imagery, specifically here using a garden. He says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." He describes her sexuality like a garden, a spring, and a fountain. And as one commentator notes, this was not a public garden. This was not common ground for planting things at random, nor was it land for agriculture, but for the production of something beautiful and pleasurable, like flowers in a garden that are beautiful to behold. And notice the exclusive language given around the garden, the spring and the fountain. It's a garden closed. It's a spring shut up. It's a fountain sealed. It is her sexual virginity, that she has remained closed up, that she has not opened herself to any other man, that she has been exclusively waiting for the context of marriage and saving herself for her husband. But take note that it is not an empty garden, but one that was closed off except for the rightful owner. It wasn't a spring or a fountain that was dried up, but one that was shut up and sealed to prevent pollution and to keep it prepared for its intended recipient. See, we could go all the way back to Numbers and see this practice and how they would protect their water source. It says, "Every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean." I mean, you and I, if we just get a drink from the store and you go to open the bottle and the seal's already broken, we're already going, "I'm not touching it," right? I don't know what could be under there. I don't know how long that seal's been open. And that's something that's covered and tightened. But if that seal's been broken, we know it's probably not good to drink. And for them, when they had vessels that would contain their water, if that was open and not sealed, animals could fall in there and die. People could use it to clean their animals. You had no idea of knowing what had gone in that water, what had polluted that water, if it was safe for you to enjoy. And yet Solomon makes the comparison to her sexuality like the water that they would drink. And we've shared this before in chapter 5 of Proverbs, where we just looked at that immoral woman. But in that same context, we're told this, that we're to drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. He says there's a right and appropriate way to do this and to enjoy this. And in the same way that you wouldn't have a drinking vessel that you just take out to the middle of the courtyard, take off the lid, and just let anybody and everybody have free rein with that water, and then you come back later and drink some, that would be foolish. With our sexual desires, just going out and enjoying them however and whenever with whoever, I would challenge you, you are not really valuing and appreciating and honoring the sexual desires that God has given you in their right way. And not only is it dangerous, it's damaging. The world will tell you it's just a set of chemicals, it's just blowing off some steam. It's just a casual encounter. And yet God has not designed it to be that way. It is spiritual. It is deeply relational, and there are bonds and connections made there that can't be undone. So ladies, let me ask you, in light of the way he describes the Shulamite, let me ask you, in light of the way he describes the Shulamite, how are you establishing healthy, God-honoring, and spouse-mindful boundaries and privacy around your sexuality? That includes your modesty, That includes your interactions with others. That includes your speech, your mind. For those who have compromised in this area previously, don't be discouraged because hope is not lost. The beauty of the garden and its privacy is that it can be restored. There's a common saying around planting a tree, right? When's the best time to plant a tree? 20 years ago. When's the next best time to plant a tree? Today. Now, there's no way to undo what's been done in your life. Maybe you look back 20 years ago and, man, I wish I would have had this instruction then, how I would have done things differently. You can't go back and undo what's been done, but you can start today. You can allow the beauty and purity and sexuality to be regrown into something beautiful for your future. And here's the thing about a beautiful garden. You know this if you've ever planted one. It doesn't happen by accident. But not only does it not happen by accident, it won't remain if neglected. You could put years of effort, blood, sweat, and tears into your garden, and you could have this beautiful garden that begins to sprout, and all you have to do is go on a trip for 2 weeks and forget to water it. I know I've done this. And you come back to the Sahara Desert, right? What was once a beautiful, lush, green garden bearing fruit is now a sad excuse for what was a beautiful garden. And yet, if you begin to water again, if you begin to toil that soil, pull up the weeds, and protect it from predators, it will grow again. My son was so discouraged. We went on a family reunion, and he had a sunflower that he had been watering religiously. I mean, he was on a schedule and stuck to it. And for 8 years old, this is pretty impressive. And he's watering that thing, and it's growing. And then he moved it to our garden. Unfortunately, in the one box, I don't have a drip line. And we went to our trip for a week, and we come back, and he's just defeated. Because he looks at this stick that is just brown that was once a promising sunflower. But I encouraged him, you know what, man? Let's water it. I know it looks bad. I know you're discouraged and you think all hope is lost. Let's just water it. Let's care for it and let's see what happens. And last night, he was jumping and celebrating in our backyard because you know what? Not only did it become green again, it's starting to open up. He's like, I can see yellow, Dad. It's happening. But you know that same beauty can exist within your life? And where you may look at it and say, all hope is lost, or there's been too much damage done, there's too much hurt and scars and pain in my past, and I'll never be able to enjoy this as something beautiful and good and holy again. Don't put God in a box. Don't doubt what the power of God's Holy Spirit could do in comforting you and bringing healing and restoring what's been broken. I think if he can bring dead bones back to life, if he can resurrect from the grave, he can handle your situation and he can bring life back to it. And here, he speaks to her sexuality as this garden. He says her plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits and fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon with all the trees of frankincense. What is he doing? He's speaking to the fruitfulness, the abundance, the richness of her sexuality. It's not lacking in any way. And the world that would say you need to go and experiment and enjoy other people before you come into a marriage, it spits in the face of what Scripture says here. Now, she waited for one man and one man only, and there is nothing lacking. There is nothing missing. There is nothing that has been wasted or neglected. It is abundant and beautiful and good in this place. And what was shut up, what was sealed and describing here, everything he could ever want and more. But that was produced through careful protection of it and his thoughtful and patient pursuit of it. So, gentlemen, let me ask you, how do your words water and foster growth? That she is everything and more that you could ever want and need in a spouse, and that you are well pleased and satisfied in her and her alone. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them, speaking of your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Men and women are different. Don't despise it. Don't combat it. Understand it and dwell with them with understanding. Men are like a microwave when it comes to sexuality, and women are like a crock pot. Okay? Yeah, you just do what you want with that. Right? I mean, for men, you throw your food in the microwave in 30 seconds and we're good. But women, it's a slow burn. And listen to what he's saying here, because he has slowly and patiently and thoughtfully encouraged her and uplifted her and spoken to her words that affirm her beauty in his eyes before there's ever anything physical going on. He doesn't enter into his wedding night and demand something of her that is his right because he's married her, so you need to give this to me. He doesn't go in and just rush at whatever speed he desires. He's not going in there just thinking of himself. He starts with his words, encouraging and supporting and affirming her. And what you're going to see is she responds to that by inviting him to come into the garden, to enjoy her sexually. But that didn't happen through a forceful entry. That happened through him patiently speaking and encouraging her and calming her fears. When I was in Bible college, I had a marriage talks class. And one of our teachers, this pastor that just loved him, his wisdom, his insight, the instruction he gave us as a bunch of wild young college students who didn't have a clue what we were doing when it came to marriage talks, he told us this. He said that when I married my wife and we got to our hotel the first night, he said, my wife was so scared. She was so nervous. She was putting so much pressure on herself, and she knew everybody was wondering what was going on. And he said, I could just see how anxious and nervous she was. And do you know what I did? I gave her a kiss on the head, and I told her I loved her, and there was no expectation, and there was no pressure. And I tucked her into bed, and I went to sleep. And he said, I thought it was so important that I just cared for her and loved her in this moment, that I didn't place any of the world or anybody else's expectations or pressures on her. This was our marriage. And it was up to us to decide how this works and how this goes. And what a great example that is of exactly what we see in Solomon here. That he didn't go in there and say, really, you're nervous? Come on, I've been waiting for this. He didn't try and shame her or guilt her into something she didn't want to do or wasn't ready for. He loved her. He cared for her needs. He met her where she was at, and he removed all of the pressure. And the same is true here with Solomon. He speaks to his desires. He shares what he wants to do. And yet he presents it to her and allows her to speak for herself. He dwells with her with understanding. And this is important because 1 Peter takes a really strong stance when it says husbands need to dwell with their wives with understanding. Did you get that last little part? That your prayers may not be hindered? That is strong language. You don't read very often in Scripture that God makes a threat like, I'm not going to listen to your prayers if you don't do this. And yet here he says, dwell with her with understanding, giving honor to her as the weaker vessel, lest your prayers be hindered. God is saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, don't you dare come making requests to me, expecting my ear when you're treating my daughter poorly. when you are disrespecting her and breaking her down. No, we're told in Ephesians 5 that we are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Men of God, are you talking about more than just, or we are talking about more than just complimenting your wife here? How are you spiritually and emotionally pouring into her so the word of God might sanctify and cleanse her, so that she might be confidently established in her marriage? And we've got to do better at this. This is what we signed up for when we got married. And for all the guys in the room that are not yet married, realize this is the expectation of you when you enter into marriage. And you can't give what you don't have. So if you want to be able to water a woman in the Word of God, to sanctify her, to pour into her spiritually, you need to be a man of God. You need to be a man that is poured into by the Spirit of God. You need to be a man that dwells with God and is filled up by Him so that you can be poured out to encourage your wife. And the wife's response in this final verse to her husband's invitation, she says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow." What has been her warning throughout all of Song of Solomon so far to the daughters of Jerusalem? Don't awake. Don't stir up before it's time. And what does she say here in the context of her marriage? As her husband desires to be with her intimately, she says, "Awake." Solomon would also say in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything. There was a season her sexual desires needed to remain asleep. And now she is in a season where they need to be awakened and stirred up. It's the right time. It's the right person. It's in the right context of marriage. Now it needs to be stirred up. Now hear me on this, because if you're married, you need to keep your sexual intimacy and connection with your spouse awake. It's been said that the devil will do all he can to get you to sleep with someone before you're married. And then when you get married to them, he will do all he can to try and get you to stop. So how are you keeping that desire and that longing asleep before it's time? And how are you continuing to keep it awakened and stirred up in its right context? Because like a fire, if you neglect a fire, it will burn out, it will grow cold. If you neglect the sexual union of your marriage, it will grow cold. But when you continue to stir it up, when you continue to fuel the fire and feed it, it will continue to burn hot, continue to stay on fire. Now she calls figuratively the north wind, the south wind, to blow upon her garden that its spices may flow out. It's a poetic way she's expressing her opening herself up to him, just as the wind would blow through the garden. She is opening herself up completely to her husband. She says, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." And don't miss what she just did. What did he call it? It's her garden. It is her sexuality. It is her body. It is her decision. And what does she say here to him? She says, "It's yours now." He called it her garden. She calls it his garden. She says, "My sexuality was my own. I kept it shut and private, untouched and pure, but now in marriage, I'm giving myself to my husband. I'm inviting him to enjoy the pleasure and satisfaction that comes with our sexual union." There is a oneness in this description that Paul spoke to in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." And then he gives this instruction in verse 5, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, we have to address something here because this verse, taken out of context, can do so much damage when abused. He shared his desires with the Shulamite. He expressed his sexual longings for her, but he never demanded it. She opened up to him. She offered herself to him. She gave an invitation for him to know her sexually. Paul is not advocating for either spouse to shame, guilt, or demand sex from their spouse. That is not the permission he's giving you here when he says your body is not your own. He is calling each spouse to take ownership of the responsibility they have as the single sexual outlet for their spouse. You were given a sexual desire and appetite, and in marriage, you have committed to be the only way your spouse satisfies that desire. So the responsibility he is giving you is to serve one another, not to neglect that responsibility, and to stay sexually connected and fulfilled with your spouse. Sex is not a reward for good behavior in a marriage. It's not a bargaining chip for leverage to get what you want. It is a gift and a powerful act to be handled with care and compassion. Sex is not only in existence for procreation. It's not just the method God had to give us so we could produce children. But it is also not just a physical or chemical function for pleasure. It is both pleasurable and procreative to build a marriage and to build a family for fun and for function, to be enjoyed and stewarded faithfully within your marriage. And it's meant to be safeguarded from danger and celebrated with freedom because the marriage bed, what did we already read? It is undefiled. And church, we need to get this right because the world gets it all wrong. We need to be a people as God's people, a place as his church where conversations around sex can happen with honesty, with openness, with biblical wisdom. Where sex is not all of life's purpose, but neither is it this secret, shameful topic to only be whispered behind a closed door. It is good. It is lovely. It is a part of God's perfect design and to be cherished and celebrated when done right. Just like we see in Song of Solomon chapter 4, the enjoyment of it, the abundance of it, the fulfillment of it in its right context, that intimacy that a spouse gets to share with their spouse. Now, as I invite the worship team to come back up, as we wrap up our service, because I know I've gone long and I appreciate your patience, I want to give an opportunity for you to respond this morning. And yet, just as Paul mentions in Ephesians 5, our marriages are meant with the God of the universe. See, it's an image, it's a mystery, but it's pointing to the way that God loved you, the way that God pursued you, the way that God sacrificially gave of his own life for you so that you could have a relationship with him. But relationships go both ways, and he's not going to force or demand you to follow him. No, he's done all the work necessary for you to have a relationship with God. For you to have a right standing with God. Because here's what Scripture tells us. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have made decisions outside of his description for us, outside of his guidance for us. We have missed the mark of perfection, and because of that, the penalty is death. God cannot dwell with sinful humanity. But he made a way where there was no way. He sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And his Son lived the perfect life you and I failed to live. And he died on a cross to bear the full wrath of God, the penalty for our sins, so that, as we read, he could wash us white as snow. He could forgive us of all our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and invite us into a relationship with him once again. But he calls you to make a decision. He calls you to choose who you will serve. He calls you to respond to that free gift. And by grace, you can be saved through faith. And the way to access that salvation, the way to receive that free gift, is he says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and you will be saved. It's more than just some magic words you say. It's acknowledging that reality is true, that you are a sinner, you need a Savior, and Jesus is the answer to that problem. And if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, he is the perfect Son of God, and he rose 3 days later and offers me eternal life, I want to receive. In heaven, where there is pleasure forevermore, where there is joy in the presence of God, fullness of joy. But in the same way that Solomon did not force himself on his bride, God will not force himself into your life. He knocks on the door of your heart. You have an opportunity to respond this morning and open up your heart to him. And if you'd like to make that decision, I would ask that you either raise your hand or you stand up where you are so that we can pray for you. This isn't a moment to shame you or judge you. This is a moment to celebrate with you that decision and welcome you into the family of God. And don't neglect in this moment what God is calling you to do. Don't put it off till tomorrow if he's saying to do it. Is there anybody in this moment that needs to make that decision? Now's your opportunity. Okay, well then, church, as we move into a time of worship and response now, I want to encourage you in the relationship you have. Maybe that's a relationship with the Lord and the Lord alone. Maybe that's a relationship you have with the Lord and also with a spouse. How are you investing and taking seriously the relationship you're in? How are you pursuing and caring and investing in that relationship? And for some of you, maybe this study through Song of Solomon has been painful. It's reminding you of the relationship you no longer have, and I hope that you would press deeper into your relationship with the Lord. For others, maybe it's reminding you in a painful way of the relationship you have and yet how far it is from what it could be. Church is always going to be a place where it's okay to admit that and bring that before the Lord under the banner of grace and mercy and receive help in your time of need. Or maybe your marriage is in a good place and you're excited about what's going on, and yet you're going, but I know there's areas I can grow in, and I know there's things we need to work on. I know we don't want to lose sight of this. Or maybe even for some in this room, if you're being honest, you've done it God's way. You waited till marriage, and there's a bitterness you're feeling and you're struggling with because sex in your marriage hasn't been everything you thought it would be. Maybe it's been more difficult. Maybe it's been more painful. Maybe it's not been the ease and the enjoyment you thought it would be. Maybe there's a lot of hurt and pain and misunderstanding there. But church, this is a place where we can be honest and we can respond and we can find help. And so it's why we always make sure there are people available for prayer. And there's going to be people available for prayer up in the front here, upstairs in the back. And maybe as a couple, you need to come forward. Maybe as a single person, you just need to come forward and you need to bring that before the Lord alongside a brother or sister in Christ and find healing and bring it into the light and find help. Maybe for some of you, it's not something you need to bring to another person and you just need to make your way to the front and you just need to take a knee before the Lord and just submit it to him, maybe as a couple, maybe as a single person. But please, don't neglect the work the Holy Spirit might be doing in your heart this morning. Let's be doers of the word and not hearers only. I want every person in this room to leave those doors today better than they came in, having met with the Lord, having responded to his Spirit, and having taken the next step of obedience, whatever that might look like this morning. But let's respond. Let's be led by the Spirit in this time, and let's be bold to not be ashamed of the work God might be doing in our lives and the healing he might want to bring to your relationships this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for this reminder in Song of Solomon 4. Lord, a text that sadly is often neglected, but a text, especially in our world today, that is so desperately needed. Thank you for the reminder, God, of what good and healthy sexuality looks like. And Lord, thank you for the hope that you offer, for the God, I pray for each and every person in this room. I could never possibly fully describe each one of their scenarios, the situations they're going through, their past experiences and hurts. All of these things and hear these things. And God, I pray that you would heal what's been hurt, that you would restore what's been broken. God, that you would encourage and uplift and give hope and strength. And God, I pray for a boldness now as you call people to respond, that there would not be hesitancy. Lord, that there would not be excuses. God, that there would not be a resistance or a stiffness of neck to the work your Spirit is doing in their hearts at this time, but people would respond and trust that you're a God that can handle what they're going through and can meet them where they are at, and that there is forgiveness no matter what has taken place. Would they believe that and receive that and respond to that this morning? For their good and your glory, God. And it's in your name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you stand as we worship the Lord and respond as he calls you to do so?